very serious psalm to sing. It was also the language we're going to hear in Micah 6 as we turn to the Word of God and consider that God does not speak lightly to those who, on one hand, claim to love Him and on the other hand, do not follow Him, do not serve Him, do not show with their life that it is true. We'll read all of Micah 6, but we'll be really thinking about verses 9 to 16 and focusing on that in the preaching. So Micah 6, we'll read the whole chapter. This is the prophet Micah coming with God's word against Judah, the southern kingdom, in their wickedness. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with a burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Who has appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with wicked scales, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. And make sweet wine, but not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept. All the works of Ahab's house are done. And you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. The Saturday Evening Post was an American magazine, an iconic American magazine many decades ago, most known because Norman Rockwell painted most of its covers, or many of its covers, I should say, hundreds of them, over about five decades of his artistic work. But in October 1936, is a weekly magazine, but the first one of October 1936, another artist who painted the cover. And in the middle of the Great Depression, as it was, he painted a cover of a lady at a butcher shop who was buying what looked like a chicken, and it was on the weigh scale, one of those old-time scales, like you get it when you still see at the grocery store when you're weighing your vegetables or something. It pulls down, and so there's this respectable-looking lady in a lovely hat, and the butcher, a respectable businessman. And we see them both looking at the scale to see how much the weight would come out, to know how much should be paid. And we see the butcher with his finger on the top of the scale, very, very carefully pushing down on the scale, but not to be outdone. The lady, also not looking at the butcher, but looking at the scale, had her finger on the bottom, pushing up. Now, both of them were trying to get a better deal out of the sale and out of the arrangement. But how offended they would be if you were to call them a thief. What do you mean a thief? It's just a few cents. Don't you know how hard things are in life today? Don't you realize that that we're all just trying to get by. We're just trying to do what we can to survive. That's what the lady might say. It's just a few pennies, just a few cents. And the butcher might say, well, it's just a little bit. Look, if someone came in and grabbed the chicken and ran out the door, yes, I would want to chase after them. I'd want the police to apprehend them and deal with it. But it's just a little bit. You can look on the back table in the foyer out there. You'll find a couple copies of this front cover to look at and to make it clear for you. But it seems so acceptable to society. It seems so just nothing, really. And in fact, would the police really care? It's just a few cents. But it's offensive to God. God cares. And if it offends God, then certainly it ought to offend us, and it ought to prick our conscience that we ought not to justify even the little sins, even just a little taking, a little tipping of the scale in our favor. That is theft. That is stealing. That is taking what does not belong to you, no matter how small it might be. And God is displeased with that. God is not justified, would not justify either of them or you or me in this work. And God is displeased, as we see here in through the prophet Micah expressing to his people Israel, he's displeased with their sins, but he's here in this particular passage, he's expressing his displeasure over their thievery, their stealing, the abuse and the injustice that's going on. And it was rampant throughout society, and I suggest no matter how respectable you might think we are today, it is still rampant today. Oh, it's just a little bit. It's just a little bit. Now, Micah's preaching to a people in the people of Judah who were corrupt through and through. You read through the book of Micah, and it's there's corruption from top to bottom. The priests, the prophets, the rulers, the kings, they're all corrupt. And he is bringing them a message from their God that is a message of judgment. That your sin is going to incur the wrath of God against that sin, and Assyria is going to come, and Assyria is going to do to you on behalf of God what you deserve for your sin. Unless you repent, unless you turn from your evil ways to the Lord with a genuine repentance. And God here also in the book of Micah promises still that he would not utterly forsake and destroy his people, but he would bring, he'd save a remnant, and from them would come the great Savior, the great Restorer, Jesus Christ himself. Here in chapter 6, God is coming to his people in what is essentially a covenant lawsuit. He's going to court with his people. And that's what begins. God is now saying to them, plead your case. And he's using the mountains as his witnesses. And you've seen and heard. You know what I have given you. You know what I've done for you. You know how generous I've been to you. Everything you have is not something you've gained for yourself. It's what I've given you in terms of the promised land and all the blessings. But in your greed, you have rejected your service, your rightful service of worship towards me, your thankfulness, and you continue to grasp and you want more. And it's not enough. It's not enough. That's very similar, isn't it, to what we considered last week in Ephesians 4, where Paul exhorted the Christians not to steal any longer, but rather to work labor with their hands, to do a diligent labor that they might not only provide for their own needs, but have more to give. Instead of being greedy and taking, we saw the opposite of stealing is certainly working hard in an honest labor, but more than that, it's actually generosity. It's giving rather than taking. And so the warning that Micah gives to God's people then is a warning we need to have today, and one that we need to take to heart, both a warning against this sin and that we might seek the Lord and might be living humbly before him. Because stealing only gains you the judgment of God and does not gain you the riches that you seek. Stealing only gains you the judgment of God and does not gain you the riches that you seek. We're going to see, in the first place, stealing gains the judgment of God, verses 9 to 12. And then the second place, stealing will not gain you the riches you seek, in verses 13 to 16. And then finally, our last point will really be our point of main application, which is that we ought to then respond with repentance and restoration. Respond with repentance and restoration. Well, as God comes to his people here in verse 9, we hear the Lord's voice cries to the city. This is the second call in this chapter of God to his people. to listen, to hear, to take seriously what God has to say. If you're here this evening and you're hearing the Word of God, you need to listen to it. It's not here for your entertainment. It's not here for you to brush off, take it or leave it, it's here to call you to repentance. Simply being here and having the words pass over you is not enough. That's not what God intends. He wants you to take and believe the word. And if it's a word of warning and judgment, for you to take it seriously and even to tremble as you think about your own sin and be brought to Christ in repentance. And the Lord is crying to the city, that is to the city of Jerusalem, the center of the kingdom and the center of wickedness. And he's saying basically wisdom. Wisdom will listen. If you are wise, you will see and understand this is the name of the Lord that Micah's addressing you in. And you need to listen to the word of God. This is God himself speaking, as God does even through me this afternoon as I faithfully bring the word of God. God is speaking, not merely just some guy who gives a bit of advice. And God is crying out, hear the rod, that is, hear what I have to say about the judgment that is to come to those who will not repent. What a mercy of God, isn't it, that he cries out to you. He cries out to his church. He's not whispering. He's not saying, hey, did you hear what I had to say? He's crying out. He's saying, listen to what I have to say. That's the mercy of God. If you and I do not repent of our sin before God, we have no excuse. We have no excuse because God has clearly articulated his warnings to us, his judgment to us, and called us to repentance and faith in Christ. We have less excuse than those who only have it written on their hearts that they are guilty before God, but have not had the privilege of hearing it so clearly yelled and cried out to them. God is coming to his people. As I said, he's coming to court, and God is bringing his argument as the prosecutor. He's prosecuting his people. Hear the rod, hear what the judgment is going to be, who has appointed it. And then he begins to, in verses 10 to 12, lay out the charges and to call them to account. He said, are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? Are you still holding on to this? It's not that hard of a case to prove, is it, when you go into the thief's house and all the stuff that was stolen is piled up in his house and it's right there. It's not subtle. It's not trying to unpack too much. It's right there. It's open and shut. Guilty. He's like, are you still holding on to these gains, thinking, I'm fine, I'll still be able to use them, and I'm going to get away with it? He said, is the short measure, and do you still, in your house, is there still the short measure? That is, you know, that the buyer comes to buy a bushel of grain, and your bushel's just a bit smaller than the size they're expecting. Or it's got a bit of a false bottom in it. So, you know, it looks like it's the full deal, but it's not. Or the weights. Shall I count pure those with wicked scales, with a bag of deceitful weights, where the buyer comes in with his silver to put on one side and you put the weight on there and it's a false weight. Oh, it says it's a pound, but it's not. And so the buyer is paying you more, has to put more money down in order to gain from you less than they thought they would gain. Now, perhaps you think God's not that interested in the dusty markets of the Middle East or the grocery stores, superstores, Sobeys, wherever you shop. He's not that interested in what you do or what others do. God's got bigger things to worry about. No, God is very interested. God is able to take care of all those other things he's interested in. And he's interested in this. God is interested and cares and sees and knows. He tells his people, in various places, I'm going to quote here from Deuteronomy 25. He tells his people that these things matter to him. He says, Deuteronomy 25, verse 13, you shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. It's harder to get stronger language when God speaks to you than to call something an abomination. If you do this, you are an abomination before God. God cares. God sees. Nothing you do is secret. before the eyes of God. The business owner may not notice, the customer may not realize it, but God knows what a just weight is. And he knows when you've stolen. Verse 12 summarizes really what's going on in society there. Her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Notice this. It's not just the rich who either have gotten rich or think they've gained it all by their deceit, but it's the whole society. All the inhabitants are corrupted. From the slums of Jerusalem to the high rich homes and the high and those living in the penthouses. They're all corrupt. They're all striving to grab and take and to break God's law. There's violence, there's lies, there's deceit. All of it tied around this idea of theft. There is the truth that James tells us, doesn't it? Doesn't he? And that when you break one commandment, you break all the commandments. And that's true in a variety of different ways, but it's true in this way, that when you break one commandment, in order to maintain that or to hide it, you've got to break a whole bunch of others. And to take from somebody sometimes requires a little bit of violence. And to take from somebody is deceit and lying to them. And to cover it up, you know, you might have to take some matters into your own hands and utter a threat or break a leg or murder somebody to hide your fraud. One sin needs the others. You cannot, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, you can't just commit one sin and isolate it from the rest of your life. You can't just say, you know, I'm just going to lie to mom and dad just this once. No, that doesn't work. Or I'm just going to take a little bit now, but you know, it's not going to affect other parts. No, it will. It infiltrates your entire life. Any theft, that is, any unjust means of gain, is what's spoken of here, is an abomination to God. You may not make the millions. You may not have come up with a grand scheme where you're scraping out, you're defrauding somebody a huge amount or a lot of people a little amount, and you're making millions. That may not be your scheme. But we do this. Piracy of movies and music, plagiarism of other people's work and claiming it to be our own, cheating on our taxes, lying on our mortgage applications, whatever it might be. We take what does not belong to us. And God's verdict before the court, before his own justice here, is guilty, guilty, guilty. What has been gained for the loss of the soul but the judgment of God? The judgment of God. Stealing only gains you the judgment of God. And to add insult to judgment, there's not even any satisfaction from what was gained by unjust means. Though there were some who said, I'm rich, yet there was no real pleasure and satisfaction from what they gained, and they would lose it all in the end, if not earlier. That there is not only a future judgment for you in sin and stealing, there is a present judgment in the dissatisfaction of it. And the fact that you cannot enjoy what you take, nor can you serve others with it. Stealing not only gains you the judgment of God, but it also does not gain you the riches that you seek. And that's our second point. It does not gain you the riches that you seek. God here has declared the sentence or the judgment, they're guilty, and now he gives out the sentencing. Therefore, he says in verse 13, therefore, because you're guilty, here's what's going to happen. Here's how it's going to go from me, the just judge. God makes this very personal. It's emphatic. I myself will do these things to you. I will make you sick by striking you and make you desolate because of your sins. Sickness, devastation, destruction is what is coming to those who sin and do not and will not repent. Even to the remnant that remained after the exile as they were being prophesied to by Zechariah. Hear this language. Those there too, they struggle with the same idea of stealing and of lying. God says in Zechariah 5, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled, according to this side of the scroll. It was a scroll that was given in a vision to Zechariah. And every perjurer or liar shall be expelled, according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and with its stones. This is going to consume them. They thought, I'm going to gain and expand my holdings and expand my home and add a summer home on the beach. And I'm going to do it. No, it's going to consume your whole life. Here in Micah 6, where agriculture was the center of the economy, and where agriculture was the center of the stealing and the theft and trying to be rich and gain, so agriculture, food, becomes the center of judgment, becomes the point of the curse. Where they had set aside and harvested and done much for themselves, but they hadn't. But they would not have any pleasure from it, no gain, no ultimate gain from it. This is the language of Job, that you find in the book of Job. I think it's from Zophar, who, though misapplied this in Job's life, yet speaks truth when he says, though evil is sweet in his mouth and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach turns sour. It becomes cobra venom within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. And Zophar is saying those who are unjust, those who have unjust gains, are not going to enjoy them. It's not food you enjoy and it satisfies, but it sits on you and it's guilt-driving, guilt-inducing, and it comes out. God had told his people when he brought them into the land, he had made them great promises in their relationship with him. He'd made a covenant with them, a promise to them, and he'd given them promises, and their responsibility to those promises was to honor him, to serve him, and to love him. They was to trust him. And in the Old Testament, under the old covenant people of Israel, there was the most of the blessings of God. So there was the spiritual blessing, but often it was manifested in his physical provision for them. They prospered, their harvests were rich, they received much. But the curses, which were they knew God had warned them of, that if they did not obey, they would receive judgment. And that judgment would mean they would have little, they would have none. They would face the consequences for their sin, and it would manifest itself in the outward destitution. And so he says, you shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but you shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I'll give over to the sword. It'll be taken from you. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. Make sweet wine, but not drink wine. The judgment of God would attached itself to them like a prisoner trying to get away with a ball and chain around his ankles. They're going to try and try, but it's futile. It's futile. They're making no headway and no progress. Sometimes we think of the judgment of God as like lightning bolt from the sky. You know, if somebody's going to get the judgment of God, they're going to get zapped by lightning. And sometimes people think, hey, I haven't gotten zapped by lightning. Ah, look at that. Got away with it. But Dale Ralph Davis makes a helpful point when he says that God's judgment, rather than lightning from the sky, God's judgment in this life is often, quote, a quiet experience of futility. A quiet experience of futility. You just can't get ahead. Or to quote the Rolling Stones, I can't get no satisfaction. That's God's judgment. That's God's judgment that even the world recognizes. Well, it may not recognize God's judgment, but recognizes the futility of life. As they try to make this life something good, as they try to get past the reality that sin always ends in futility. Pornography never leads to sexual satisfaction. Lying is never something that you can get away with, and it's never worth it. It never does something that never helps the problem. Theft will never leave you satisfactorily rich. It'll never make you happy. It'll never give you joy. It'll never be something you can enjoy. Satisfaction only comes through submission to the will of God and the way of God. Satisfaction can only come when you are content with what God has given you in the manner God determines to give it to you. That's why the poor man in Christ with a little bit of bread has more joy and satisfaction than the rich man who has gained his riches by stealing from others. But that wasn't the philosophy of the people in Judah. That wasn't the worldview that they were operating under. Rather, they were operating under the worldview of Omri and Ahab. Verse 16 tells us, The statutes of Omri are kept, not God's statutes, but Omri's, and all the works of Ahab's house. Omri was one of the worst kings of the 10 northern tribes, the one of the worst, the wickedest kings there were. And then, and it was told, we read in the book of Kings that Omri was before him. He was more wicked than any king that had come before him. And there were some pretty wicked kings that had come before him. And then Ahab, his son, takes the throne. And man, he just needs to outdo his father. And he's even worse than Omri. And what do you remember, right? You remember at one point, Ahab, he has the kingdom. He's the king. He's wealthy. He has riches. And yet, he just wants Naboth's vineyard. He wasn't satisfied. And he looks at righteous Naboth next door, and he says, man, he's got this vineyard, and wouldn't it just be nice? Oh, I can just taste the wine that's going to come out of that vineyard. Oh. And then he goes, and he says to Naboth, sell it to me. And Naboth says, no, because it's God's inheritance that he's given to me. I can't just sell it. And what does Ahab do? He ends up on his bed, and he's sulking, and he's whining, and he's crying about it. And Jezebel, his wife, comes in, and she says, don't worry, I'll take care of it. And so she goes, and she brings false accusations against Naboth. She gets him stoned and killed. And then she says to Ahab, all right, it's yours. Look at that. You took it. It's yours. And Ahab doesn't ask any questions. And he's just happy he got it. Until Elijah comes by with a word from the Lord, and Ahab calls him. He said, have you found me, O my enemy? But God had given a word for Ahab through Elijah the prophet. Have you murdered and also taken possession? In the place, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood. Oh, that was not a message Ahab liked to hear. But that was the result of his thieving ways and all the other sin that went with it. And that was the philosophy that was driving the markets of Judah. That was the philosophy that was driving the leadership there. That was what they were living by. This reminds you, brothers and sisters, that the righteousness that we ought to have is not according to the world's ideas of what's righteous or not righteous. It's God's standard that matters. It's the Ten Commandments that give us the moral foundation for how we make decisions and what we do. Because the world's standard, as much as it may at times cross and line up with God's standards and run parallel to God's standards, yet it goes off track. And sometimes it's subtle, and sometimes it's way off track. But it's a different line that you're running on. It's a different path that you're going down. And though it may at times look right, and though our laws are just in many cases because they line up with God, yet God is the standard. And so you and I need to study the Word of God, and that we would be diligent keepers of God's way, that we would be diligent, loving neighbors and faithful citizens serving God as our ultimate standard. And that we, in all how we live, regardless of how difficult our own world might make it, how our own governments might make things to live righteous, that we would strive to live righteous before God, that we would seek His kingdom and its righteousness first and trust Him to provide for us. That we do not just throw up our hands and say, well, I can't do it in this world. It's too hard. It's too difficult. That we would trust God to provide, that we'd be willing to sacrifice something of ours in order to serve God faithfully, and that we would trust Him to provide, and that we would then be able to be satisfied. That we can enjoy God's good. When we sit down to a meal that God has provided for us through proper means, as we have worked and we've gone to the grocery store, someone has gifted something to us and we're just rejoicing, we can enjoy those good things that God has given. We don't need to grasp for more, but simply enjoy what God gives us. Stealing will never gain you the riches you seek. Stealing only gains you the judgment of God. Well, that's God's word of judgment to His church, to His people, through Micah, to the people then and the world they lived in. And it's to us too, and the world we live in, and as God's people and how we live. And as the Word of God then comes to us, it ought to convict us and make us think about our own lives and practices. And then what do we do with that conviction? What do we do when God's Word is exposing our own sin? Well, we respond, and we respond with repentance and restoration. That's what I want to consider with you in our third point, respond with repentance and restoration. And the first call is to repent. See, God's people, when they're hearing this lawsuit of God, when God is coming to them earlier in the chapter and he's accusing them of sinning, well, look what they said in verse 7. This is it doesn't always show in our English Bibles, but this is essentially God is coming through verse 5 with his accusation and speaking of his generosity to them and how they've mistreated him. But now then, Micah is, as it were, mimicking the people in verses 6 and 7. And they're like throwing up their hands. They're saying, God, what can we do? What do you want? How do we make you happy? Do you want calves a year old? Do you want thousands of rams? Do you want 10,000 rivers of oil? Come on, God, be reasonable with us. What do you want? Do you want my firstborn? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, they're being unreasonable. They're looking to God as if God is putting an unreasonable request on them, as if God is being harsh on them. And they're saying, what do we do? What do we do about this? We got to get by, don't we? And God is saying, that's where verse 8 comes in, that famous verse we know well. God has shown you what is good. What does covenant faithfulness look like? God wants you to be faithful to him. And that's not 10,000 rivers of oil and thousands of rams. No. Let's not be ridiculous. That's not what God has said. He wants you to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before him and with him. He wants you to be faithful to the relationship he's established with you. But you see, you and I have broken that relationship just as Israel did. We've broken our relationship with God. And what do we do when that relationship's broken? What do you do when you have not been faithful to the God who has always been faithful to you? We come and we repent. That means that you must confess that God is right. When he convicts you of those particular sins where you have broken that relationship, you must confess that he is right and stop with your excuses. And say, Lord, you are right. You know my heart. You know what's taken place. Then no one else knows, but you do. And your word declares what I've done. And then you repent. That is, you bring it to him without excuse, and you seek from him the change in your heart, that you would turn. That's what repentance is. You turn from the sin, and you turn to righteousness. You turn to God. You follow him. You seek that change that he offers you in Jesus Christ, receiving his mercy by faith and his work in your life to take you from your thieving ways and to turn to honesty. Because when you come to God in repentance, there's only one basis upon which you can repent and receive for the forgiveness and the mercy of God, and that is on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. That's the way God has made. Because it's Jesus Christ who drank the cup of God's just wrath against sin in your place if you are trusting in Jesus. There, as he spoke of it at Gethsemane, and as he actually drank the wrath of God on the cross, he did it so you don't have to. He did it so the judgment of God against your sin would be removed and placed on him. You repent by, without excuse, confessing your sin and seeking the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But then you also, with that repentance, it also includes hating sin. Hating sin. Not, hey, I'm going to commit this sin, I kind of like it, but then I'll repent later. But no, God says true repentance means you hate the sin. You hate the greed. You hate the taking. You hate the distrust in God. And you turn and you endeavor after new obedience. Faithful obedience, a love for generosity, a love for honesty, a love for faithfulness to God. That's the work of Christ's Spirit that's changing you, showing you your sin, bringing you to your knees, bringing Christ to you, and then changing you. That's an ongoing change, that when we do doubt God and we take what does not belong to us, we repent of it. We come back to him again and again when we fail again and again. And then when God disciplines and corrects us, when we face some of the futility that's described here in Micah 6, because it does not actually gain us anything, that we realize and recognize, God is showing me that I am pursuing the wrong path. When God disciplines you, that you acknowledge it, you humble yourself, and you bring it before him. You seek from him. There in Jesus Christ is both forgiveness for your sins and the change you need to live well. But with repentance also must come restoration. that there must be fruit in your life that matches your confession. That's always the case. In some sense, it's easy to say the words of repentance, but then just to continue on the way you were, to make it look good on the outside, but not actually demonstrate any change of life that matches that confession of sin and of faith in Christ. And in this particular commandment, not only in this commandment, but I think it particularly has relevance, there needs to be restoration, or as our Book of Discipline would call it, restitution. That is, that what you have taken, you need to restore. You need to pay it back. You need to make it right what you have made so very wrong. That does not earn you forgiveness. That does not make you fit for heaven. But it is the proper and right evidence that your repentance is genuine, that when you have done wrong against someone, that it is not to say, well, Jesus has forgiven me, but you've made no effort whatsoever to make it right with those whom you have harmed. And this was the principle of God's law in Exodus 22, among, again, other places, because God's law tends to repeat some of these commands. But we read, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. You take somebody's animal and you kill it and you sell it, it's gone. Then you need to not, you don't just get 1 for 1. It's 5 for 1 or 4 for 1. There are not only because, well, there are various reasons for that, but one of them is also because that is actually a hindrance to stealing. If it's just 1 for 1, you think, well, hey, you might be rationalizing in your mind, it's worth it. Because if I get caught, then I just have to give it back. But if I don't get caught, look, I gained. And actually, in fact, a few verses later in Exodus 22, verse 4, if the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it's an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double. So even if you haven't gotten around to slaughtering it yet or selling it, you still need to give 2 for 1. Even if you borrow something from your neighbor, interestingly, in this context, it's talking about an animal, but I think in our context it might just be something that you borrow. We're not really borrowing animals from each other, but if you're borrowing a tool or something, if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it, not being with it, he shall surely make it good. There, it wasn't even intentional, but was accidental. Still, you don't get to say, well, you have to restore it. You have to return it. You break something, you ought to replace it. Boys and girls, when you do that, one of your brothers or sisters, you break something, you ought to make it right. You ought to do what's necessary, and particularly if it was a deliberate act or an irresponsible act on your part. And isn't that what we find in Luke chapter 19, perhaps the most famous example of this, with Zacchaeus, the tax collector, tax collectors were known for their thieving ways, taking more than they were supposed to take and padding their own pockets and living large off of other people. But Zacchaeus here had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord in Luke 19 verse 8, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. 4 times. And what did Jesus say? This is evidence of true faith. He says, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, while the Old Testament laws, the civil laws, are not just automatically applied to us today in the New Testament, yet the principles, the general equity, as our confession calls it, the general equity, the principles still apply. And that's why our Book of Discipline will speak to a situation where somebody may need to not only repent before God but also the elders can put a reasonable amount that needs to be repaid in a particular situation of restitution that needs to be made up to demonstrate a true and genuine repentance. Thinking particularly, again, if someone was guilty of stealing and taking, that they restore, and perhaps with interest, what they had taken. And even if this is not a particular case of discipline with relation to you, but you are wondering and thinking, I need to make up for what I've done, or I need to restore, you can seek the counsel of the elders, what would be fair and reasonable and honorable before God. Now, in our own civil society, actually, within our criminal code, there is talk of what we call restorative justice, I talk about that as opposed to retributive justice, which is, you know, you go to jail for a long time. Restorative is that you send some sense there's some sort of restoration that takes place, depending on the crime, of course. And but it's not nearly applied as it ought to be. Even the options are there and are hardly applied by judges in their rulings and in the justice that's meted out. And we need more of it. We need more restorative justice. Sometimes in place of retributive justice, instead of sending someone to jail, like teenagers painting graffiti on somewhere, instead of that, get them to make up for it, to paint it over, to fix what they did wrong. At other times, restorative justice works well with retributive justice. Yes, there may need to be a jail sentence or something, but also there needs to be a restoration of what was harmed. And at times in our society, that justice is that someone goes to court and it's the state versus the person who's the criminal or charged. And it's disconnected from the victim. But when people steal, for example, why do they pay a fine to the state? They ought to pay back what they stole from the victim. They ought to give to the victim. There ought to be that opportunity for the criminal to recognize the harm and the damage he or she has done to the victim and to take that opportunity to restore. Now, ARPA Canada has a wonderful, I think, paper, a very helpful paper, not necessarily endorsing everything it says, but if you want to look this up on restorative justice and the biblical principles that drive that at the civil society level within our own government and our own justice system. But how does this apply to us personally? Because we can think about that in those high up ways, but how does this apply to us personally? Well, it means that when we have done that which is wrong and we have taken what we ought not to have taken, we certainly find reconciliation with God through repentance and forgiveness, but also we ought to then seek to restore what we have done. If you have stolen money from someone, you ought to seek to replace it, and fairly, and perhaps some more on top, depending on the situation, with interest and that. You ought to seek to replace what you've taken. Perhaps, or strive to be able to do it, because there may be in a situation that you're not able to. Maybe you're not in a position to be able to do that at the moment, but you want to strive to do it. You're seeking to do it bit by bit to pay back what you have unjustly taken. Now, as Christians, when someone's ever taken from us and taken advantage of us and stolen, we have the right to show mercy and to forgive the debt that's owed. But if you're the one who's stolen, you can't demand that of a Christian. Say, you must forgive me of this debt. Nor can we as the church say, you must forgive them. We can show mercy for the God based on the God who has shown us mercy and release the debt, but that cannot be demanded. But rather, you and I, we ought to repay what we have taken. We ought to rebuild what we've torn down. We ought to refile our taxes when we are guilty of not being honest with the government. We ought to restore what needs to be restored. And even if it's not a bother to the police, even if it's something so small that you're really not going to, even the government isn't even that interested in it, but you know you what you have done beyond the civil requirement, the civil government requirement, we ought to be honest and we ought to restore. And this may not be possible. Perhaps the one you've sinned against is you have no idea where they are or what's going on to them, or maybe they've passed away, but there ought to be the seeking of this and a desire to do it and to seek to do the right thing. And in doing this, brothers and sisters, we demonstrate our hatred for the sin that has been a sin against God and a sin against our neighbor. And we demonstrate a new love for God and a generous love for our neighbor. We must respond with repentance and restoration. Stealing only gains you the judgment of God and does not gain you the riches you seek. So we've considered it. We've considered this eighth commandment again. And again, are called, given a serious call to examine our own lives and our own behaviors and actions. May the Holy Spirit give you to hate this sin, to hate all sin and this sin and all its forms and all its ugliness, and give genuine repentance for it. That you and I would take our fingers off the scale and trust God. Trust God to provide for us. And may your repentance and your actions to restore testify even to those whom you have harmed of the justice and the mercy of our holy God. Let's pray. Our holy God, we come to you thankful for your cry to us this afternoon. You, Lord, do not gently whisper these truths, but you come with warnings that are clear and loud, and we cannot ignore them. And we pray that we would not. God in heaven, convict us where we need to be convicted. Bring us to repentance, to apprehend the mercy of God and Jesus Christ as we come with a full and free, full repentance, and freely seek Christ. But also, Lord, give us wisdom in restoring perhaps what we've done, what we've taken, what we've unjustly, how we've unjustly taken from someone else and harmed a business or a person. Ultimately, a person always behind that, Lord, or where we have, in an unjust way, have taken what does not belong to us. God, we pray that you would help us to understand this, and even where it's hard to apply it, and give us to help us to have wisdom for one another and encouraging each other in our in obedience. Thank you, God, for your mercy in bringing us this message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.